In our verse-by-verse study through the book of Joshua, we now come to chapters 12 and 13, which are a combination of number one, mainly in chapter 12, dealing with the kings that were conquered by Moses and Joshua. And then in chapter 13, the main focus is on the land that's yet for Israel to conquer. You'll see what I mean as we get into these two important chapters. Let's begin now at verse 1 of Joshua chapter 12. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. With this introductory verse, there's going to be an examination of the kings that were conquered, as the text said, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The land of these kings comprised Israel's land on what's sometimes called the Transjordan. Again, the eastern side, on the other side of the Jordan towards the rising of the sun. And this list only seems perhaps tedious, as we're going to read on in future verses. Perhaps it seems tedious to us as modern readers because we feel very distant from these great victories. But for those people who received their inheritance in the land of these kings, these were essential matters. They touched everyday life. They answered the question, what land belongs to Israel? It's as if in the conclusion of the previous section, where it spoke about the great victories of Joshua and how God had given peace to Israel, now the author of the book of Joshua, Joshua himself, is going to go through an account. Okay, well, this is how we came in possession of this land, and this was the king we defeated to come in possession of this land. And it's going to begin with the kings conquered on the east side of the Jordan River. So now verses 2 and 3 are going to deal with the defeat of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and his land that Israel came to possess. Here we go, verse 2 of Joshua chapter 12. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites in the eastern Jordan plain, from the Sea of Chinneroth as far as the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, the road to Besh Jemoth, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. Numbers chapter 21, starting at verse 21, describes the defeat of Sihon. The Amorites would not let Israel pass through their land, even though the Israelites promised that it would be of no expense or no trouble to the Amorites. So they had a war or a conflict with the Amorites, and they defeated the Amorites and this king, Sihon. Now, this incident is even more interesting considering that God hardened the spirit and made obstinate the heart of Sihon, ensuring his defeat. That idea is included in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. God hardened the heart of Sihon so that he would provoke the battle, so that he would lose, and so that Israel could gain his land. Friends, it was not unrighteous of God to harden Sihon, because he was not originally favorable towards Israel. You see, God did not change Sihon's heart to make him attack Israel. God simply gave Sihon over to what his evil heart desired. Now in verses 4 and 5, we're going to have the defeat of Og, the king of Bashan, and his land that Israel possessed. Here we go, verse 4. The other king was Og, king of Bashan, and his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Saleah, and over Bashan, as far as the borders of the Geshurites and the Machalites, over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. This conquest over King Og was recorded in Numbers chapter 21, starting at verse 33. Again, this was a battle that Israel did not provoke, yet Israel was more than up to the challenge, and through their God, they won a glorious victory. And this victory was despite the might of this king. Og of Bashan was noted for his size and strength. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11 says, "Only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants." He was a very large man. Nevertheless, the land of Bashan became part of Israel's territory on the east side of the Jordan River. Verse 6, these Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. You see, these conquests were all achieved while Israel was still on the eastern side of the Jordan River. This was before they crossed over. Israel's wars of conquest and judgment did not begin with Joshua. They began under Moses. And the land on that eastern side of the Jordan was allotted to three tribes, actually precisely 2.5 tribes. The tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. You see, half the tribe of Manasseh lived east of the Jordan River, and half the tribe of Manasseh lived west of the Jordan River. This distribution of the land is described in Numbers chapter 32. Now, starting at verse 7, we have a list of the kings defeated by Joshua on the west side of the Jordan River. So we dealt with the east side, now we're going to come over to the west side. Verses 7 and 8 is a broad description of the lands and Canaanite nations conquered by Israel under the leadership of Joshua. So first there's going to be a general statement. Then after this, we're going to get into more specific statements. Here we go, the general statement, the broad description, starting now verses 7 and 8 of Joshua chapter 12. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west. From Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions, in the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, the previous section, the first 6 verses of Joshua chapter 12, was an overview of Israel's conquests under Moses and on the east side of the Jordan River. Now begins the overview of what was accomplished under Joshua on the west side of the Jordan River. Now, I want you to notice, east of the Jordan, there were only 2 kings, each of whom ruled a wide area with many cities. But west of the Jordan was divided into individual city-states. And so both of those are mentioned together here, both east and west. But now we're going to get into the specific kings. That's why it says there in verse 7, these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan. Let me say again, the names of the kings and the places they come from, this may seem like a tedious, unnecessary list to the modern reader. This is the kind of section that makes people stop in their reading through the Bible in a year plan. It's like an iceberg that they come and collide with. It doesn't seem like much of a big deal to us, but friends, this kind of passage was read with great interest to those people who were involved in these conquests and to those people who received the land, who received the cities that were gained by the defeat of these Canaanite kings. You see, the importance of these lists, and let me quote to you now a paragraph from the commentator Howard. He says this, the importance of these lists lies in confirming the veracity of the claims elsewhere that these lands were indeed conquered, in confirming the tribes' claims to the lands mentioned here, and in confirming that God was faithful to his promises to give these lands to his people. Listen, when you are on the receiving end of these great promises of God, you feel like you can't talk about them enough. And I know that in our day and age and where most of us live, who knows, maybe you're listening to this right now from the Middle East, but most of us live in a distant place from these events. But if you were in the time and place, these would be incredibly interesting and captivating chapters. So here is a specific recounting starting in verse 9 of the 31 kings conquered by Joshua. Are you ready here? I'm going to read from verse 9 all the way through verse 24. The king of Jericho, 1. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, 1. The king of Jerusalem, 1. The king of Hebron, 1. The king of Jarmuth, 1. The king of Lachish, 1. The king of Eglon, 1. The king of Gezer, 1. The king of Debir, 1. The king of Gedir, 1. The king of Hormath, 1. The king of Arad, 1. The king of Libna, 1. The king of Adullam, 1. The king of Makkada, 1. The king of Bethel, 1. The king of Tapuna, 1. The king of Hefer, 1. The king of Aphek, 1. The king of Lasharon, 1. The king of Madon, 1. The king of Hazor, 1. The king of Shimon Meron, 1. The king of Aksaba, 1. The king of Tanakh, 1. The king of Megiddo, 1. The king of Kadesh, 1. The king of Jokanam in Carmel, 1. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor, 1. The king of the people of Gilgal, 1. The king of Tizra, 1. All the kings, 31. Now, as it goes through, and obviously in this very repetitive manner, describing each one of these 31 kings who ruled over city-states in the land of Canaan, these descriptions are important because these descriptions make it clear that these things happened at a real time and in real places. Friends, can I just confirm with you all over again that what we read in the Bible, in the history of the Bible, these historical books of the Bible are not fairy tales that begin with once upon a time. Friends, this is history that comes from specific places, specific people, and here we see specific rulers. And by the way, this type of list also appears in other ancient writings. Some people think that Joshua was copying what his neighbors did in Egypt, among the Assyrians, among the Hittites, wherever it would be, that they had in their chronicles very similar kind of lists of conquests performed by those rulers. And verse 24 sort of adds it up for us. All the kings, 31. You see, this list gave a way for Israel to forever remember the great things that God had done for them. In written form, this list served a similar function as the memorial from the crossing of the Jordan. Friends, every one of those kings represented there in this list that we read from verse 9 to verse 24, that's a battle that was won. That was a king of Canaan that was defeated. That was an exercise of the judgment of God through the people of Israel. And they would read this list, they would think about it, they would remember it, and they would remember the great victory that God had won on their behalf. Friends, this is a wonderful and staggering record of piece by piece the great victory that God established through Joshua and the people of Israel, even though it was a fight. These 31 kings did not voluntarily surrender. No, they had to be battled. Blood was shed, lives were lost, it happened at a cost, but God won his victory, and all of it together meant that it was worth remembering. I like what Alan Redpath has to say about this in his commentary on the book of Joshua. It's more of a devotional commentary, but it's very good. Victorious Christian Living is what it's called. And Redpath says this, sometimes in the course of human experience, it is good to sit down and reflect on what has been conquered by the grace of God. Not boastfully, but with a humble and grateful heart. And with these kings conquered, every one of the principalities and powers, using that phrase to refer to human rulers, every one of those principalities and powers was defeated. There was no doubt that the land belonged to Israel. However, the individual tribes still had much territory, land, cities, villages to possess for their own. Which brings us now to Joshua chapter 13. Now, again, as was the case with chapter 12, we're going to begin with taking a look at the land. And by the end of the chapter, we're going to take a look at the allotments of land granted to Israel on the east side of the Jordan River. But let's begin here with God's command to Joshua regarding the land that remained to be conquered. Joshua chapter 13, starting now at verse 1. Now, Joshua was old, advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. Later on in Joshua chapter 24, verse 29, we're going to see that Joshua lived to be 110 years of age. Here, when God spoke to him in Joshua chapter 13, verse 1, most commentators guess that he was somewhere between 90 and 95 years at this point. And even while acknowledging Joshua's advanced years, God still told him about work that had to be done. Friends, I think it's amazing that even in their advanced years, God has work for his people to do. And maybe towards the end of somebody's life, that work just involves prayer, just involves support, just involves encouraging people who are out there doing more of the work. But friends, those people who pray, those people who encourage, those people who support, they have an active and real hand in God's work, just as much as those people who are out actually doing the work. So Joshua was old, advanced in years, and God told him so. But yet God also told him, did you see that there in verse 1? There remains very much land yet to be possessed. Now, this was true of the land on the west side of the Jordan. The main centers of Canaanite power had been defeated. We saw that list of 31 kings in the previous chapter. But Israel had to occupy the land and had to defeat the smaller groups of Canaanites that might oppose them. On the east side of the Jordan, the complete occupation had already taken place. But on the west side of the Jordan, there was still land, to use the phrase of verse 1, yet to be possessed. Now, by spiritual analogy, what the land was to Israel, Jesus is to the believer. Christians should, just like Israel should have, continually possess more of Christ, just as Israel was to continually possess more of the land. Christians are to remain active as they grow in their relationship with and their reliance upon Jesus Christ. To read again from Alan Redpath, he writes this: what the land was to Israel, Christ is to us. Mapped out in the pages of God's word is all the territory which we are to possess. And it is true for every one of us that there is yet much land to be possessed. Our inheritance in Christ is not part of Christ, but all of Christ. And I don't think there's a single person listening to me right now. There's not a single person. It doesn't matter how godly you are, how many years you've walked with Jesus Christ, you don't yet possess by experience all of Christ. Of course, there's a sense in which we'll never do that until we are resurrected, until we reach the world beyond. We're in heaven, in God's glory. But God calls us now, in the here and now, to possess as much as we can of Christ and in Christ. Starting here at verse 2, there's going to be a description of the land that remained to be occupied. I'm going to read first through verse 2 and all the way to the middle of verse 6. Here we go. This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazaites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, also the Avites from the south, all the land of the Canaanites. And Merah that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorites. The land of the Gebelites and all Lebanon towards the sunrise, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon as far as the entrance to Hamath, and all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Misrephoth and all the Sidonians. This description describes a considerable amount of territory that Israel had yet to possess. Now, again, I want to emphasize, the major kings had been defeated. We saw that back in Joshua chapter 12. But the tribes of Israel had to spread out over Canaan and actually possess the land. This would not be easy. Canaanites remained who would fight Israel for the land. But God had a method, a promise for Israel, for how they were to possess the land. So let me pick it up here in the middle of verse 6 here in Joshua chapter 13. And here is God's promise. He told them all the land that needed to be conquered. Then we paused in the middle of verse 6. Now I'm going to pick it up in the middle of verse 6 and read through the end of verse 7. Here's God's word to Israel. Them I will drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. So after this great list of the land and the areas yet to be conquered, the people who lived in them, that was from verse 2 to the middle of verse 6. Then in the middle of verse 6, God says, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel. God promised. He said, I'll do it. I'll drive them out from before the children of Israel. But he intended that each tribe trust him for this in the portion of land divided to them by lot. You see, previous, there was a collective army of Israel, which even included troops from the 2.5 eastern tribes. This collective army of Israel had fought all the battles and succeeded in conquering these 31 kings that had the main power centers over the land of Canaan. But now God said, we're going to approach the second phase of conquest a different way. We're going to divide up the land by lot. We're going to give a portion of land to each individual tribe, and it's going to be up to them individually to conquer the land. No longer will it be a united army of the tribes of Israel doing the work. Now it's going to be armies or militias in each individual tribe that's to do the work. God was going to bring the work down to a smaller scale, piece by piece. And as God was with Joshua and the army of the United Tribes in their battles against the major kings of Canaan, so God promised to be with the individual tribes as they fought to possess the portions of land that were allotted to them. You see, from here on out in the book of Joshua, the conquest is going to be the responsibility of the individual tribes. And to the measure that the individual tribes were active, trusted God, were bold, stepped out in faith, to that particular measure, they would enjoy victory in their particular inheritance of land. That's why God says in verse 7, divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. Each tribe was responsible to completely possess their own land. You see, God emphasizes the idea of personal responsibility and initiative. And this is not only because this is how things get done, but also because this is how people are blessed in service. God's people are blessed in personally taking responsibility, by personally taking initiative in trusting God to do what he has called them to do. Friends, God works in both ways. God worked mightily through the army of the United Tribes of Israel. But God was also going to work if they would allow him to, if they would cooperate with him, if they would be filled with faith and boldness as Joshua and the army under him was, if the individual tribes would do and act according to the same principles, they would see the same victory. God is big on the idea of personal responsibility. And that doesn't take away the idea that there is communal effort and God's people coming together to do things and accomplish things. Both aspects are true. It was true that God worked through the army of the United Tribes of Israel. It was also true that God wanted to do the work on a more personal, individual level. Both principles are true. And so to do this, they got to divide the land. The division of land is going to take up the next several chapters. Here, in this chapter, to the end of chapter 13, we're going to see the land allotments on the east of the Jordan. The chapters following are going to deal with the land allotments on the west side of the Jordan River. So starting here at verse 8, with the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them. from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the town that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain of Medeba as far as Dibon, all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the border of the children of Ammon, Gilead, and the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, all Mount Hermon and all Bashan as far as Salcah, all the kingdoms of Og and Bashan who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants, for Moses had defeated and cast out these. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. This passage describes the portion of land divided among Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. It was previously the territory of King Sihon of the Amorites and King Og of Bashan. Now, I want you to notice a word that is in this chapter and is going to be very prominent in the following chapters. It's the word inheritance. God said that this land was their inheritance granted by the Lord. You see, that means that the land ultimately belonged to God, but he gave it to Israel as an inheritance. He bequeathed it, but it belonged to God originally, and Israel was invited to take possession of it. Yet, even on the eastern side of the Jordan River, that land occupied by Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, they did not possess the entire land. There were still pockets of Canaanites that remained. That's what we read in verse 13. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites. Only two small tribes of peoples were not replaced by the Jewish tribes settling on the east side of the Jordan. Again, these were the Geshurites and the Maacathites. It seems interesting that Geshur seems to have been later absorbed into Israel. King David, several hundred years later, married a princess from Geshur, and she actually was the mother of his son Absalom. You'll find that in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3. Absalom returned to Geshur and used it as a place to plot against his father David. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 13, in 14. The Maacathites may have come from the man named Maacah, who is mentioned in Genesis chapter 22, verse 24, who was a nephew of Abraham. Later, when Sheba rebelled against David, again, we're talking about several hundred years later, Sheba fled and may have taken refuge in one of the cities of the Maacathites. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 20. With all of that, we also consider the unique situation of the tribe of Levi. Verse 14 says this, "Only to the tribe of Levi he has given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them." Levi was the priestly tribe, and they were to receive no allotted land as the other tribes received. Instead, the Levites were given certain cities spread throughout all of the land of Israel. That was something commanded in Numbers chapter 35, and it's going to be fulfilled in Joshua chapters 20 and 21. Instead of receiving the portion of land, verse 14 says that the sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance. You see, the Levites had as their inheritance the offerings that Israel would bring to the Lord. Their provision did not come directly from the land, but also from the offerings of Israel. Okay, now, starting at verse 15, we're going to begin an account of the land that was specifically given to each one of these eastern tribes. Verses 15 through 23 describes the portion of Reuben's land. Let me begin here, verse 15. "And Moses had given to the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. Their territory was from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain by Medeba, Heshbon, and all its cities that are in the plain, Dibon, Bamoth, Baal, Beth Baal Meon, Jahaza, Kedemoth, Mepha, Kirajim, Sibma, Zereth, Sahir on the mountains of the valley, Beth Peor on the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Jeshimoth, all the cities of the plain and all the kingdoms of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses had struck with the princes of Midian. Eve, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, who were princes of Sihon dwelling in the country. The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. And the border of the children of Reuben was the bank of the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben according to their families, the cities, and their villages. God divided the land according to their tribes, clans, and verse 15 uses the phrase, and families. The land was to remain in the family forever. That was God's plan, to keep the allotted pieces of land within that family unit forever. Now, you saw the very long list of names and places that I read to you. But did you notice the interesting thing in verse 22? That phrase, Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor. In the conquest of the land later inherited by Reuben, Balaam was killed when Moses struck the princes of Midian. You know, we last left Balaam in the book of Numbers, where Balaam, wicked as he was, enticed the king of Moab to lead the people of Israel into sin by sending Midianite young women down there to entice the men of Israel to both immorality and idolatry. Balaam did this because he wanted a paycheck from the king of Moab, from Balak. And so he plotted with him, he schemed with him. As a matter of fact, in one of Balaam's prophecies, he says, oh, let me die the death of the righteous. But we see here in verse 22 that he died the death of the wicked. He was killed among the ungodly. That was the sad fate of Balaam, the son of Beor. Now, starting at verse 24, we have the portion of Gad's land. Here's the tribe of Gad, again on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Verse 24. Moses also had given an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the children of Gad, according to their families. Their territory with Jazer, and all the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the Ammonites, as far as Aroer, which is before Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramoth Mizpah and Betonim, and from Mahanaim to the border of Debir, and in the valley of Beth Haram, Beth Nimrah, Sukkoth, and Zaphon. The rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, with the Jordan as its border, as far as the edge of the Sea of Chinnereth, on the other side of the Jordan eastward. This is the inheritance of the children of Gad, according to their families, the cities, and their villages. This area of land was marked by names, geography, and rulers, was allotted to the tribe of Gad. Now, you may be wondering, can we make maps of this inheritance from these places? Do we know where these places are today? And can we make lines on a map that would say, this was the inheritance of Gad, this was the inheritance of Reuben? And the answer to that question is, well, kind of. You can look it up if you want. Just search for tribal allotments of Israel, and you'll see maps that give you borders and such like this. And I think they're good and valid, approximately. Some of these places are lost to history, the exact places, but in general, we know where these territories were. And again, the fact that we're mentioning real places, real people, real geographical landmarks is a reminder that this was real land. It was not only a spiritual promise. Now, starting at verse 29, we're going to read the portion that was given to the half tribe of Manasseh that was on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The tribe of Manasseh was so large that it deservedly had two sections of land, one on the eastern side and one on the western side of the Jordan River. Here is their inheritance on the eastern side of the Jordan, starting now at verse 29. Moses also had given an inheritance to half the tribe of Manasseh. It was for half the tribe of the children of Manasseh according to their families. Their territory was from Menahem, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, half of Gilead, and Ashtaroth and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, were for the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for the half the children of Machir according to their families. These are the areas which Moses had distributed as an inheritance in the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward. Manasseh, the tribe, descended from one of Joseph's two sons. Manasseh and Ephraim were Joseph's two sons, and they each became tribes in their own right. They were unique in their inheritance, as I mentioned before. They had an inheritance on both sides of the Jordan River. And the distribution of the land is now complete on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And this division of the land did not happen under Joshua, but it happened under Moses. You can find the parallel passage to this in Numbers chapter 32, where it describes this division of the land. Moses established all this, and this is just to give it a second recording here in the book of Joshua. Verse 33 is another comment on the inheritance of the Levites. Here we go. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. That repeats an idea that was stated earlier in the chapter. The tribe of Levi had no land for an inheritance, but instead the sacrifices Israel brought to God. But they also received a greater inheritance than the sacrifices. Here in verse 33, it says that God himself was their inheritance. Friends, can there be any greater inheritance than the Lord himself? People dream of receiving a great inheritance. Oh, I have a long lost uncle who was fabulously wealthy, and I'm his only heir, and he died, and I didn't even really know him, but he left me a huge inheritance. People have dreams like that. And listen, I think most of us would agree. It would be great to receive a large financial inheritance. Hopefully, we would put it to use in a good way, glorifying God. But I'll tell you what's an even greater inheritance. The Lord himself. Remember that phrase in verse 33, the Lord God of Israel was their inheritance. In this sense, if there is any tribe of Israel that Christians are most spiritually connected to, it's the tribe of Levi. You know, believers are also called priests in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And believers have a special inheritance in God. The New Testament makes that very clear in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We have an inheritance in God. I hope you know that. Now, all of this that we've seen happen in this chapter, it all happens from the word of the Lord. Verse 33 concludes chapter 13 by saying this, as he had said to them. This distribution of the land to the tribes and God's special allotment to Levi was all according to what God had said. It was important for each tribe to be content with and to find joy in what God had allotted to them. It was especially true for the Levites, who had the Lord for their inheritance. Friends, there really is a sense in which God has an allotment for us in this life. And I'm not saying that to say that we shouldn't try to improve our lives, to make things better. God isn't honored by that, you know, total passivity that just says, well, whatever I have, that's all I'll ever have. And I shouldn't aspire to achieve more. But there is a real place for saying, Lord, I see what you've given me, and I'm going to be content with my inheritance from you. I'm speaking of that more in a material sense, but how much more true should it be for the spiritual inheritance we receive in Jesus Christ? Let's conclude with thinking about some ways that Joshua chapters 12 and 13 point to Jesus Christ. Maybe you can think of several ways. I just thought of two sort of quickly off the top of my head. When we think back to chapter 12, it's the record of how Joshua defeated 31 kings. Isn't that pretty impressive? Joshua and the armies of united Israel defeated 31 kings. But you know what? Jesus Christ defeats all kings. Several times the Bible gives Jesus that title, King of Kings. I like the way it's expressed in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, that Jesus is he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's our God. So good on you, Joshua. You conquered 31 kings. That's a much greater achievement than most of us will ever see. Yet nevertheless, Jesus Christ has far surpassed you. He has conquered every king. He is the King of Kings. And we rejoice in that. Secondly, just as much as the tribes of Israel had an inheritance of land and the Levites had an inheritance in the Lord, so the believer in Jesus Christ has an inheritance in Jesus Christ. If you are born again by God's Spirit, if you put your trust in who Jesus is and what he has done for you, especially what he did for you at the cross and in his resurrection, if you are born again by God's Spirit, then you have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him, that is in Jesus Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. Where is the inheritance of the believer found? It's found in Christ. Do you want more of your inheritance? Get more into Jesus. As you know Jesus more, as you live with him more closely, more intimately, more consciously every day, as Jesus Christ fills your life, you will enjoy more of the inheritance that God has given you. Let me read to you just from a couple verses later in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, where Paul goes on to say this, that Jesus Christ is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Friends, your inheritance is given to you now in part. The ultimate reception of your inheritance, that's going to come in the age to come. And you say, well, how do I know I'm going to get all that? Jesus Christ is given to you now as your inheritance. That's why it's true and why it's important for the believer to consciously live in Christ. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. And so we live in him. We serve him. We honor him. We live in Jesus. And more importantly, he lives in us. And we see God's work accomplished. I hope that's you. I hope you're enjoying your inheritance, dear believer. And you're fulfilling all of it in Christ that you possibly can. Lord, that is our prayer. We thank you, Lord God, that as believers, as those chosen by you, as those who have been born again by God's Spirit, that we have an eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus, that we can enjoy at least in part right now. Lord, I pray that for all listeners to this right now, that they would know Christ in them, the hope of glory, and live and rejoice in that great inheritance. Do it, Lord, in us and among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.